Good morning. I hope you all rested well. No answer.
Amen.
That's a problem. I've got so many cords on here, I don't know what to do. I'm all wrapped up. Let's just start with a word of prayer again and ask God to bless this time and use it for the honor and the glory of His Son. Father in heaven, what a great company of people we're with today. What rich times these are. All of us come from the struggles and the battles and the difficulties of life. And sometimes it's easy to get discouraged. It's often easy to become confused with all the things that are swirling around in our lives. And yet when we come together and we can just spend some concentrated time like this in your word and gathering together with men and women that love you, people who in the eyes of the world are small and insignificant, but people who from your perspective are making history. We just thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering together. Thank you for the preciousness of each soul, the value of every life. We thank you, Father, for the awesome responsibility that you have placed upon us, and the power that you've given us to carry out your plan and your purpose. Lord, we just ask that each of us will be equipped and prepared today, that we'll go out of this place stronger and wiser, more devoted, more dedicated, and more dependent as we allow the Spirit of God to constantly use us as a light to shine and focus people's attention on your Son and our Savior, the matchless King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the humble Savior, the lowly Lamb who went to the cross in our place so that we could have eternal life. Lord, everything that we can do and everything we can accomplish for Him in this life is something that's going to last for eternity. And we just thank you for that and praise you for the privilege of this day. Sanctify this hour, sanctify our souls, deliver us from every distraction, every hindrance, and every obstacle as we drink of the water of life and we feed on the bread of life and nourish our souls. We just thank you for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to go back to John chapter 3, but before we do, let me just kind of set the stage for anybody that may not have been here with us yesterday. Look with me in John chapter 6. I told you yesterday that there are references running all the way through the Gospel of John, and one of the reasons that we're going to spend so much time in the Gospel of John is just because it's kind of a succinct book that we can look at to pull together teaching about the Holy Spirit from many, many different places. In John 6, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. In John 6:63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life." And we're seeing this in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He places the emphasis on the fact that it's the Spirit who gives life. "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." You know, I said yesterday that in the heavenly family, the Holy Spirit really plays the role of the mother. There's a passage again in the book of Job. I believe it's Job 33:22. I can double check on that one. Where he talks about the Spirit of God has given me life. And it's very interesting that in that passage, Spirit is in the feminine. The Spirit who gives life and the Spirit who gives breath is in the feminine. And we find little evidences of this all the way through that in the heavenly family, the Holy Spirit really plays that motherly role or that heavenly role. And of course, we see Him in that sense at the very first occurrence of the Spirit, which we find in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit is brooding over the waters. That word brooding is the exact same word that we use of a hen brooding on her eggs, brooding her chicks. And Jesus, of course, portrays that when He weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And He says, "How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." And so that picture of that mother figure, we even find, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, you find the Apostle Paul talking to the Thessalonian saints, and he says, "We were gentle with you as a nursing mother." He's talking about His care and His compassion and His tenderness for the Thessalonian saints. And he brings in again that portrayal of the nursing mother, the gentleness, the tenderness that reflects the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as our comforter, as the one who nurtures us and nourishes us and shows compassion on us. So, Job 33:4. Nan's my backup. All I have to do is mention it and she's on it. I thank God for it. I don't know where I'd be without her. Sometimes I don't know where I am even when I have her. Think about the message that runs through the Gospel of John, just to kind of give you a couple of bookends to hang everything that we're going to be looking at on, and we'll launch out into some other areas. But the Holy Spirit is often implied where He is not directly mentioned. For example, if you remember in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it tells us, it's talking about the Lord, the Word of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then you come down to verse 12, and it says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power, the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Well, that receiving and believing is the opening of the door for the Spirit of God to do what He alone can do, what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 6. It is the Spirit that gives life. You and I do not produce that life. We don't do anything in and of ourselves to enter into the kingdom, to enter into that new birth, that regeneration. What we do by faith is open the door for the Spirit of God to do what He alone can do, and that is to breathe the life of the Heavenly Father into us. And then, of course, as you go through the Gospel, you see these occurrences coming up. Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, talking about how those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. And then here in chapter 6, He talks about the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And so you constantly are seeing the Holy Spirit linked with the Word of God. Let me give you a little thing just for you to think about it. It kind of, to me, puts a lot into perspective in life. God has a work to accomplish. You might just want to jot down these four little things. God works through His Son. The work that God has to do on this earth, He accomplishes through His Son. The Son has a work to do, and He accomplishes His work through the Holy Spirit. Whereas the Father works through the Son works through the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that more and more later this afternoon. We'll be getting into John chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and on through, where Jesus spends so much time with His disciples in the upper room talking to them and exhibiting for them the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But Christ accomplishes His work through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a work to accomplish, and He works through the Word. The Spirit works through the Word. We know that the Word of God is living, powerful. It's the sword of the Spirit, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. So the Spirit works through the Word. Now here's where it gets interesting, because the Word works through the believer. How can we see the Word of God at work in our world and in our times, in this generation? It's going to have to work through you and I. My dad used to tell the story during World War II, when the bombs were falling over Europe and especially over Britain, with the big bombing campaigns that were going on. And you know, when things get serious like that, people suddenly become very interested in spiritual things. And the people wanted to come together, and they wanted to worship, and they wanted to pray. And so they had decided that they would have a large meeting in one of the great cathedrals of Britain, of London, that had been bombed, but the roof had been blown away, and the workmen had come in during the day to stretch the canvas and put tarps over so that the people could come in and get out of the rain. And as the people came in that night for the service, they noticed at the front of this cathedral a great statue of the Lord Jesus with His arms stretched out, to welcome the people as they entered in. But during the falling of the timbers and the roof and everything, the hands had been knocked off the statue. And so one of the workmen had an inspiration, and he had hung a sign from these outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus Christ that had the hands knocked out. And as the people came in that night, they saw the sign that said, "I have no hands but yours to do my Father's will." That's why we're here. Because if you and I are not Christ to someone, who will be? If the world can't see the Lord Jesus Christ in us, where are they going to see Him? But you see, for the world to see Christ in us, His Word has to be working and alive and powerful, working in and through our lives. So the Father does His work through the Son does His work through the Spirit does His work through the Word does His work, its work, through you and I. And so as you come along through the Gospel of John, you keep seeing this interplay going on. Until you come to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where John says, many other miracles Jesus performed. John says so many that if they were written, the books of the world would not be able to contain the books. But then he tells us the real thrust of why he wrote the book. And he says, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life through His name. That's the life that we are here to feast on, to feed on, to nourish our souls so that we go out stronger and better prepared. Now, if we, as we turn back to John chapter 3, I need you to help me. When I work with the people in various parts of the world, and especially when I'm working with pastors, I always make them get engaged in helping me. After I've taught a class or two, they have to start helping me. You know, my memory's really bad. My wife will confirm this. I think I have Alzheimer's or old-timers or whatever it is. But I need help remembering things, and I can't always quite remember what it was that I taught yesterday. It gets fuzzy in my mind. So you're going to have to help me, because I remember that we were talking about Jesus kind of being a prototype of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our life, right? We're talking about how what we see the Holy Spirit doing in His life is sort of a graphic portrayal of what God wants the Spirit of God to do in your life and in my life. And I know there was a starting point there somehow that Jesus came to John, you remember, to be baptized, but I can't quite remember what it was that happened there. Can anybody remember those five things we talked about the Spirit doing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the first one was anointing. Okay. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit descended like a dove and rested on the Lord Jesus Christ, that was anointing for His public ministry. That was Jesus Christ being set apart. You know, one of the problems in these conferences is I have 7 or 8 hours to spend, and that might sound like a lot, but I'll tell you, the hardest thing for me is thinking of all the things I have to cut out. Because I'd like to just take little rabbit trails like anointing. If you study anointing in the Old Testament, it's very interesting who was anointed, why they were anointed. The priest had to be anointed before they could serve in their priesthood. The king had to be anointed before he could stand in the place of the king. And the physical symbol, the physical activity of that anointing with oil was illustrating a spiritual purpose among the people of God, and that is, you are not capable of doing what you've been called to do unless the power of God is resting on you. So here Jesus, in His humility, in His condescension, even though He is eternal God, the third member of the Trinity, even though He has all power, all authority, all wisdom, and all sovereignty, yet as a man, He condescended, He humbled Himself to be dependent, to be reliant on the same power available to you and I. And so it began with anointing. And then you remember after that anointing, He came up out of the water, and then as we read on, we saw something else. And what was the second thing we saw the Spirit doing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Filling. The idea of filling, as I said yesterday, the simplest way I can explain filling is, I can't be filled with the Spirit until I'm emptied of myself. Jesus said, you'll remember in Luke 9 and verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him what? Number one, deny himself. What does denying myself mean? Does that mean saying, no, I'm not going to have a second cup of coffee? No, I'm not going to have that piece of pie and ice cream? We call that self-denial. No, what Jesus is talking about is something much greater, something much more comprehensive. Denial of self is saying, I no longer belong to me. My life is not my own. I'm not here for me. The whole world out there is living for what I want. For self. Self-centeredness is the order of the day, but not for the believer. It is no longer self-centered, it is Christ-centered. We get the issue of sin taken care of when we realize that the center of sin is right there. All sin begins with self-centeredness. All sin begins with the desire to get what I want, to fill the craving that I have, regardless of how it affects or how it hurts anyone else. Our world scoffs at the idea of sin, but any of us who just think about our own lives and the lives of those around us know the terrible destructiveness that sin has in the lives of people, and one of the worst things that are destroyed are relationships. And the minute we become entangled in sin, we become like a black hole feeding on what we want and sucking everything into ourselves. And a friend of mine named Gary Horton says it in a good way. He says, when you get wrapped up in yourself, you make the smallest package in the world. Well, we often do that, don't we? So we got eye trouble. Well, we got to solve that eye trouble and get our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And when Christ becomes the center of life, and everything begins to change, and the Spirit of God is then able to step in and take control and lead our lives the way He wants. And that kind of brings us to our third point there, because after we saw Jesus filled with the Spirit at the beginning of John chapter 4, we see the Spirit leading Him into the wilderness where He fasts for 40 days and then comes into confrontation with the archenemy Satan himself. And there in his weakness, in his isolation, in his loneliness, in his need, the enemy comes and attacks. And Jesus, of course, stands firm using the Word of God. The Spirit who fills him, the Spirit who is leading him, is also bringing the Word of God to mind, bringing the Word of God to his remembrance, and he's firing back at every attack of Satan using the Word of God. And he comes out of that wilderness experience with the next ministry that we saw, and that is... he's come through the conflict. He's come through the conflict victorious, and now he is, we'll say, increased strength. Jesus came up from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. It's something that is designed to increase. It's something that is not to be static. It's not to stay the same. It's something that's to be growing. The whole spiritual life is a growing process. And then as he comes out in that greater strength, you remember the Spirit of God led him back to Nazareth, and there he is in the synagogue, and we see the Spirit of God preparing him for what purpose? Ministry. There's the outline of your life and my life. From the moment of our salvation, this one, by the way, is once for all. As we'll see in just a few moments, at the moment of salvation, the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have that anointing of the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell you, as Jesus tells the disciples, forever. These others are ongoing. They're moment by moment. Whether I am filled with the Spirit or filled with myself is a question of my motivations and my decision. And if I'm not filled, I can't be led. If I'm not led, I can't increase in power. And if I'm not increasing in power, I'm wasting my time here because I have nothing to offer you. As I said yesterday, the consciousness that I have when I come to these conferences is of such tremendous inadequacy. Because I know the value your lives have in the eyes of our Lord. Every time I stand in front of a group, whether it's here in America or in a bunch of grass huts in Africa or mud huts in India or wherever I may be, gathering with believers in China, I am so conscious that I am in front of the treasure of God. I'm standing in front of that which is so priceless in His sight that He sent His Son into this world and was willing to sacrifice Him on the cross to win the treasure, to win the bride, which is what we are. That's an awesome responsibility, folks. I hope I never take it for granted. I hope that I never approach the opportunity to teach and stand behind a pulpit and open the Word of God without a sense of real fear and trembling. Because God wants to accomplish great things in our lives today. So as we go back to John chapter 3, we saw Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord confronts him with the necessity of new birth. Here is the chief rabbi of Israel at that time. When Jesus says, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you do not know these things?" Literally, in the original language, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Indicating that he was probably the prominent and primary rabbi of the Jewish people at that time. He makes that statement in verse 10. I just want to go back and review a couple of things so that we get this all together. Notice that what Jesus is telling him when he says you must be born again, it is not evolution, it is regeneration. Spiritual life is not something that we just kind of grow into. It's a spiritual revolution. It is a new birth. It's a transfer out of one realm into another. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Not only does he emphasize the fact that this is regeneration and not evolution, he emphasizes this is a universal need. There's things that come through that you can't see in the original. In verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you," that's singular, Nicodemus, "you must be born again." The second "you" there is plural. Why is that plural? These are important things. These are things we need to dig out because they're important. Because when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, "We know that you are a teacher." He's including some other people. And so Jesus is speaking to him and he's saying, "Nicodemus, I'm saying to you, but I'm including these other people. And as a matter of fact, I'm throwing a loop around the entire human race. You must be born again." It's an imperative. Very much what Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12. "Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is the greatest need of the human race. To come to a point of recognizing our helplessness and our hopelessness and our sinfulness and realizing I can't reform myself. I can't improve myself. I can't get a self-help book to change myself. I am utterly helpless and hopeless apart from the regeneration that comes from the Spirit of God. I must be born again. And so not only is it a regeneration, not only is it a universal need, but it's something that only the Spirit can accomplish. The wind blows where it wills, and I mentioned again, this is another area we could go off into. Think of the wind. Remember in the beginning when the Spirit of God brooded over the waters, and then He begins to work to bring life in that creation, and then later, what do we find? The whole world covered with water again in the flood. You remember Noah sending out the dove? I use that as an illustration, another picture of the Holy Spirit. But then it says that God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters began to abate. What do you think that wind is? That wind's the Spirit of God. You remember Moses standing at the Red Sea, and the people are panicked. The armies of Pharaoh are behind them. They got a mountain on each side. We find ourselves in situations like this. It's like time is running out, disaster is closing in, and we're just like the people of Israel. We're looking this way and that way. How are we going to save ourselves? And Moses had to stand in front of them and say, "Stand still and see the salvation, the deliverance of God." And he raised that rod and he held it over the Red Sea, and what happened? An east wind began to blow. Sorry, it was a west wind at that point. Sometimes it's east, sometimes it's west. Begins to blow, and it's the wind that parts the waters. Do you think that was just some normal kind of wind? The Spirit of God. Then you remember in the story of Elijah when he takes his bold stand on Mount Carmel and he leads the people back to God in a great revival. Jezebel threatens him with death by tomorrow at this time, she says. And what does he do? He loses his courage. He runs off into the wilderness. He sits under a juniper tree until the angel nourishes and strengthens him. And then he goes on to the cave at Horeb. And he's hiding in the cave. And then you remember the story of how God spoke to him and told him to come out into the entrance of the cave. And he went out. And you have the wind that blew through. And then you have the fire that blows through. You have the earthquake. You have all these big events. But each time it says that God was not in the wind. He was not in the fire. He was not in the earthquake. But then he heard what? Still small voice. You know what the Hebrew says? He heard a gentle blowing. We can only translate still small voice because we don't think like Hebrews. We don't use the same idioms that they use. When the Spirit of God speaks to us, He speaks so softly and so gently that if we are not listening intently, we're going to miss it. The earthquakes of this world, the big events, the big shakers and movers in the political realm, we look at these things, and yet these things can often rob us from just hearing the voice of God speaking comfort, speaking encouragement, and maybe asking us the same thing He asked Elijah. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? In other words, are you fulfilling my purpose or are you following your own plan? Are you here because I led you here? Or are you here because you fled? Or because you're in a frantic pursuit of happiness? Or you're chasing some will-o'-the-wisp of the promises of the world that can never be fulfilled? What are you really doing here? So over and over again, the idea of the wind comes through connected. You'll remember another story where David is fighting against the Philistines and God says, don't go against them until you hear the footsteps in the mulberry trees. And the wind begins to blow and he hears an invisible army moving ahead of him as he goes to fight the Philistines. What is it? It's the Spirit of God. And you may say to yourself, well, that's great to read those stories and these are all neat and exciting, but such things don't happen in our lives. I'm here to tell you that they do. I'm here to tell you that the Spirit is working in even mightier ways today than He has ever worked before. And He is looking for people just like you and I. Nothing special, no great talents or capabilities. But the greatest ability of all, which is availability. To simply be available to allow God to work, to believe, to actually trust that God by His Spirit could take me with all of my hang-ups and problems and all my weaknesses, and yet God could do something in and through me that would change history. When we begin to act and live on those convictions, we begin to see the Spirit of God working. Nan was just reminding me this morning, we were over in China at a place called Zhangguo. Zhangguo translates Shangri-La. As a matter of fact, the book Shangri-La was written of an American flyer that went down in Shangri-La. Well, it was Zhangguo, but because we don't know how to say it, we say Shangri-La. The Chinese actually say Shakalila. Actually, it's the Lisu Shakalila, Shakalila. So since we can't say that, we say Shangri-La, and that's where the story came from. But we have been there, and we've met with some believers there. And one of the times that we were there, one of the women was talking to Nan and telling a story. And I was listening in, of course, but she was telling a story of her father. And she said her father was a shepherd, and the mountains there are just spectacular mountains. And this guy was a shepherd in the mountains, and he would shepherd his sheep. And as he would travel around that mountain area, he found that there was a group of people that would meet at a certain day on this hilltop. And he noticed that he first found them because he heard singing. And he followed the sound of the singing, and here's this group of people, and they all have smiles on their faces, and they're singing songs, but the problem is they're singing in another language, because there's many different groups that are over there, different, almost like different tribes, and these people are singing in a language that the shepherd couldn't understand, but he found it comforting. He found that somehow it was giving him peace and encouragement, and so he found out that they only come one day a week, happened to be Sunday. And so he would lead the flock to that area every Sunday so he could be there, so he could listen to this wonderful singing. Well, one time he was sitting there with his flock grazing and this group's up here and they're singing and they're joyful and everything. And a guy came along the trail and he said, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I'm listening to this beautiful singing, but he said, they're in a language I don't understand. And the guy said, well, I speak their language. Do you want to know what they're talking about? He said, yeah, could you please tell me? I've been coming for all these months now, and I haven't had anyone to explain to me, why are these people so happy? And he started to explain to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. The man became a believer and later ended up being a pastor of a church. I mean, that's a story that you would write right out of the Bible. The Spirit of God is active in our time. And so as Jesus goes on and expounds to Nicodemus, I want to just touch on a couple of the things that he says. We're all familiar with John 3:16, but we're often not familiar with what comes around it. So if you would just join me here in, I'll start in verse 10. After Jesus after Nicodemus asked Jesus again, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? You do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. First thing I want to emphasize, in order for us to begin at this point receiving the Spirit of God, the anointing, there has to be a willingness to receive the message. We have to be willing to receive. It's a gift. It's not something we work for. It's not something we earn. It's not something we pay for. The only way to get it, we have to be receiving. And Jesus said, you're not willing at this point to receive our message. Second thing I want to notice is, if you're going to receive a message, it has to come from a messenger, right? Somebody's got to carry the message, and there's only one messenger who could ultimately bring this message, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven. One of the things that was a constant problem among the Jewish people was that they had this idea. Moses talks about it. Paul picks up on it in Romans chapter 10. Who's going to go up into heaven and get the message from God for us? How can someone ascend into heaven so that they can converse with God, so that they can bring back the message? You'll remember Job struggled with this as he was going through his trials, and he was saying, I can't get to God and talk to Him face to face. How am I going to know what He wants? Jesus said, well, God solved the problem. He sent someone down. No one has ascended into heaven, but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is right there in front of Nicodemus, and yet he speaks of himself as still being in the presence of the Father in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the second thing that I would bring out from this passage, not only do you have to be willing to receive it, but you have to be focused on the person. Spiritual life is a personal matter. It's a personal relationship. I often say to people, it's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And our faith has to remain focused there. No matter where we are in our journey, I like to illustrate the Christian life as a journey from the cross to the crown. And whether we are here or whether we are here or wherever we may be, we never lose the necessity of keeping the spiritual life focused on the person of Jesus Christ. We have to maintain the relational aspect of the spiritual life. Folks, I've spent a lot of years under some great teachers, and I can tell you that I've wasted a lot of time when I've gotten focused on the content, the doctrine, and lost sight of the person. You can know all the doctrine in the world and you can end up like Nicodemus and you got all the answers and none of the solutions. If we don't see the relationship, if we don't see the issue on what does this mean in my day-to-day relationship with the Son of God, if I am not drawing nearer to Him, there's something wrong. If I'm just filling notebooks, if I'm just learning texts, I'm missing the boat. It always comes back to relationship. And by the way, you want to know how to know that you're growing closer to Him? You'll see the effect of it in your horizontal relationship. See, God illustrates the spiritual life for us in the cross. We have to get the vertical relationship right. We have to have the heaven to earth relationship right. And once the vertical relationship is right, then the horizontal relationships begin to be affected. And it affects the kind of husband I am, the kind of wife I am, the kind of child to parent, parent to child, friend to friend, neighbor to neighbor. It begins to change everything. Do you not find it interesting that when John the Baptist came preaching repentance, we hear a lot about repentance today, and I think a lot of it is off target. Because the focus, we always want to make the focus something you're doing. You don't do this or you ought to stop this. I think it's a lot more comprehensive than that. When John came preaching a baptism of repentance, if you'll remember, you can look it up in Matthew chapter 3 and in, I think Luke chapter 3. The people came to him and they said, okay, we want to repent. He told the religious leaders, don't try to con me. Don't try to pull the wool over my eyes. He said, if you want to repent, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Right? So then immediately after he told them that, people came to him and said, well, what shall we do? And the soldiers came and said, what shall we do? Do you remember what he told them? Here's the radical effects of repentance. Be content with your wages and do violence to no man. Let it change your relationship to the emperor and to your neighbor. Others said, but what shall we do? And he said, have you got two coats? Do you know someone who doesn't have one? Give him one that you have. See, we're always looking for some big thing, and yet we don't realize that God does the biggest things through the smallest things. It's easy for me to think about going out and evangelizing and teaching, but I can tell you that I came to a point in my ministry that almost completely destroyed not only my ministry, but my family, because while I was thinking about teaching the multitudes, I was forgetting my own wife and my own kids. You know, God called me to reach the world, right? I'm going to go out and be a great champion. No, if you're not building that relationship in the marriage, if you're not building the relationship with the children, what do you have to offer anyplace else? Relationship. Keep the relationship with the Father through the Son right. Then let it affect and change and transform your relationship with those around you. And you know what will happen? The world will begin to see Christ at work in you. Why does Paul spend so much time there in Ephesians chapter 5 talking about husbands and wives? Wives, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. And he goes through this whole long thing. I use it in almost every wedding that I play a part in, that I perform. But we ought never to lose sight of the real thrust of what Paul is teaching as he comes down through the whole portrayal of the right marriage relationship. And then he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What? You just spent 10, 12, 15 verses talking about husbands and wives and the marriage relationship, and now you come to the end and you say, by the way, what I'm really talking about is something different? But what is he saying? What is the greatest opportunity you and I have to be a witness to the world? To let people see the spiritual relationship in the physical relationship. In a marriage, we have an opportunity. For those of us that are in the institution of marriage, we have an opportunity for a witness that is very rare in this world. How many people do we have here who have been married for 10 years? Raise your hands. How many people do we have here that have been married for 20 years? How many folks have we got here that have been married for 30 years? Getting fewer and fewer. How many do we have here that have been married for 40 years? And we still got some. Let's say 50 years. Do you realize how how unusual that is in the world today. It's almost unheard of. I mean, out there in the world, by the time you get to about 5 or 10 years, you've already lost everybody. Why? Because relationship with Christ transforms earthly relationships. And you begin to see the grace of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God at work in the lives of two people. If we don't learn to forgive others as we have been forgiven by Christ, if we don't learn the lesson Jesus had to reinforce to Peter, hey Lord, how many times if my brother offends me and I forgive 7 times, is that enough? I kind of think Peter was waiting for Jesus to say 7's enough and he was going to tally it up. Yeah, I forgave Andrew 7 times today. And he was going to, you know, I've had enough of him. By the way, what's the only thing we ever saw Andrew do in the Bible? He led his brother to Jesus Christ. Who was his brother? Peter. But when Peter came to Jesus and said Matthew 18, how many times have I got to forgive this guy? Is 7 enough? Peter thought he was being real magnanimous. 7 times, yeah, that's good. I'm a spiritual giant. Jesus said, Peter, you need to understand what forgiveness is all about. 70 times 7, I don't think Peter was a great mathematician. I think to him that was like infinite. What was God saying? What was Christ saying? Just keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Why? Because I keep forgiving you and keep forgiving you. And every time you come to me, as often as you come and confess your sins, I am faithful, I'm just, I'll forgive your sins, I'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Can you do the same? We'll see in a few moments after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, as I've done to you, do to someone else. So we not only see that it's a need to receive, we see that it's got to be focused in the person, and then we find that it is by grace alone. Look at verse 16, for God so loved the world. That little word so is so critical here. So means in this manner, in this way, this kind of love, that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Notice verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And then he said to his disciples, even as the Father sent me, even so I send you. What are we here for? You know what the world thinks of when it thinks of church? I can give it to you in one word. Judgment. Condemnation. How much would it change our world if when our world thought of the church, they thought of forgiveness? It changed the world. You know, my dad was an absolute teetotaler, anti-drinker, anti-smoker, anti-everything. But he used to tell us as kids, if you ever get in trouble in a strange city, don't go to a church, go to a bar. Is that strange? Is that a twisted idea of what churches are all about? His feeling was that the church is there to take your money, walk into a bar, you'll find some compassionate soul that'll help you out. And unfortunately, too often it proves true. I've often thought if our churches could be more like AA meetings. I'm serious. I'm not saying everything about it I agree with. I don't think God is that doorknob, and I'm going to trust in Him. But wouldn't it be great to walk in and say, hi, my name's Gene. And you'd all say, hi, Gene. I'm a hopeless sinner. Well, that's all right. So are we. We'll help each other. If you fall down, we'll be there to pick you up. You need a place to stay, we'll be there to take you in. You need a helping hand, you can count on us. Wouldn't it change the world? I think that's why the cowboy church movement is growing across this country, because people are sick and tired. It tortures my soul when I go by and I see these buildings that are nothing but monuments to the arrogance of man. Millions of dollars poured into these vast buildings when you've got people overseas that are gathering under thorn trees to worship the Word of God, and we can't support missions because we've got to build our multi-million dollar buildings and fellowship halls, and then we keep building and building and building and building. My mom always used to say, close the door, were you born in a barn? Well, the great thing about Christianity, it was born in a barn. And if you'll excuse my French, I hope I'm among real people here. I remember many, many years ago when I was still ministering up in Wickiup, Arizona, and I was asked to go up there and do a sunrise service. And the sunrise service was at a gather corral where they ran all the cattle in, and they had me stand on the loading ramp. And I stood there and I gave the Easter message. And one of the old cowboys that never came to church, but he came to this probably because Clint's dad was making Dutch oven biscuits for everybody, and we're going to have biscuits and gravy. And he was a master at it. But this old cowboy turned away and walked away. And I think Clint's mom overheard the guy say, well, I'll tell you what, I might listen to that guy again. He's still got cow shit on his boots. That's a bit crude. If that offends you, I'm sorry. But there's a truth to it, isn't it? Don't you think Jesus looked like that as he walked the dusty roads and went to the lonely villages? And people looked at him and said, I can identify with him. He looks like he understands. He looks like he could have compassion for the struggles that I go through. And I just really pray that the whole cowboy church concept, whether you're a cowboy or not, as I said, I'm not much of a cowboy. I tried to be a horseman once. But it's a concept, and it's a concept of simplicity. It's a concept of humility, and it's a concept of fellowship in the truest sense.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, coming together, not to be better than one another, not to look down on one another, but to say, hey, we all been out in the cow lot, we all got, you know what, on our boots, and you know, we're going to help each other clean up and go to town for Christ. Right?
Amen.
Look at this in verse 18. I'm going to wrap this up. I'm just a little bit over time, but we started late, so that's how it goes. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. How many of you believe in him? You believe in him? Get this in your mind. He who believes in him is not condemned. Why are we not condemned? He was condemned in our place.
Right.
How much of it did he pay? 70%, 80%, 95%? All of it. Again, when the Father looks at you and I, we're accepted in the Beloved.
Yes.
He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. What's the sin that sends you to hell?
Unbelief.
It's the only one. And the reason is because it's the only one that won't let him take care of all the rest. He is condemned already because he is not believing the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. When you and I, as a broken sinner, hearing, coming under the sound and the power of the gospel, and we hear the promise and we hear the offer of deliverance and liberation and life, and we come into that light in a humble, broken state, what are we saying? We're saying everything in my life is wrong. Everything in my life is broken. But I'm coming to the light so that my life can begin to be a manifestation of the works of God. And that transformation that begins right here is the start of it all. And What the Spirit does at the moment of salvation is amazing, and we're going to look at it in our next session, because there are five things the Holy Spirit did that moment that you trusted Jesus Christ you may not even be aware of. That wind began to work in your life in amazing and astounding ways, and we're going to look at those five things that happened at the moment of salvation, and as we move on, we're going to look at how we keep refreshing those five things every single day of our life. All right? How about a little coffee? Let's take a break. God bless you.